Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 19. For those who are visiting with us, we have a few weeks ago began a series on the end time Beatitudes found in the book of Revelation, and this morning we come to chapter 19. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The text for this afternoon's sermon is found in these verses that we've read together, Revelation 19, the verses 7 to 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Well, dear congregation, people have a fascination and great interest in weddings and wedding receptions of friends and families. And it can be one of the main topics of conversation as couples are planning their big day. But people are fascinated by weddings and maybe especially fascinated with royal weddings. It could be that people are fascinated by those weddings because they're almost like fairy tale stories. But usually there is with a royal wedding this excitement in the air, and when there's a royal wedding, people can feel like they're invited too, because they're allowed to watch the service and watch the procession, and it takes them in. But boys and girls, young people, this afternoon we get to hear of another wedding. The greatest wedding that is yet to come. And that's what you can write over the sermon. The greatest wedding. We'll see three things. First of all, focusing at this wedding. Secondly, preparing for this wedding. And thirdly, calling to this wedding. The greatest wedding. We'll see, first of all, focusing, secondly, preparing, and thirdly, calling to this wedding. So we've turned this afternoon, dear congregation, to Revelation chapter 19, in which we find the church in heaven in worship to God. Why is it worshiping? Well, because of what's been told us in Revelation 18, in which, yes, we're told that Babylon has been destroyed. Yes, Revelation 18 tells us that. Babylon, a picture of the world that's set against God, that's opposed to God, that wants to turn people away from God. Babylon is fallen. The world that's taken up with itself, that's taken up with its sin, that's filled with arrogance and pride. The world, I mean, you've seen it. We live in it. The world that idolizes possessions and power and pleasure and fame. The world that's busy tempting us and alluring us. Yes, and trying to turn us away from God to sin. We see that world. We live in that world. It's a world that seems impressive. It's a world that seems appealing. It's a world that is alluring. There's no doubt about it, but John sees in Revelation 18 the destruction of that world of Babylon coming. All that seemed alluring and appealing, it's all going to be overthrown. It's going to be destroyed, never to rise again. Babylon is fallen, God will destroy it, and that will bring despair to those who continued loving Babylon and living under Babylon's alluring spell. No wonder John says in chapter 18, verse 4, to the people of God, come out of her, my people, and be ye separate, and don't be partakers of her sins. Isn't that the call to the church today? No, it's not a call to go and enter into a monastery somewhere, isolating ourselves. After all, the Lord Jesus said in the high priestly prayer, I pray not that thou wouldest take them out of this world, but that thou wouldest keep them in this world from evil. He wants us to live in the world, but not to be of the world. He wants us to come out of the world while still living in the world. In other words, He wants us not to be taken up with the lusts of the world and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, for all the allurements and all the arrogance of this world are passing away. And friends, if it's right, we've got something else to live for. We've got another world to live for, if it's right. Another city to live for, another kingdom to live for. A kingdom that will last forever, that won't fall. But Babylon will. Babylon, that anti-God world, is to be destroyed. And in light of that, John sees the church in heaven taken up with praise and worship. He sees all of the church and all of creation represented by the four beasts in praise to God, and they're called to do so by the voice from the throne. And John's trying to describe the greatness of this worship service and the volume of it in verse 6, when he says, as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings. John, it's as if John is picturing this portrait of the church that is a great choir that's so impressive, that sounds just like the crashing of the waves against the shore of the ocean. And that's like the peals of thunder crashing. It's that impressive. It's that majestic. It would make you want to hear and see it for yourself. And they are singing their hallelujah. That word that I'm told is a word that's known and understood in every language in our world. Now, whether that's true or not, I can't confirm that. But I'm told it's a word that in every language knows it. Where the Bible certainly has gone, it's a word that every language and people understand. Hallelujah. That word that occurs many times in the book of the Psalms, and it occurs four times in the New Testament, and all four times are right here, Revelation 19. There's rejoicing here. There's jubilation here. There's praise here. John sees heaven in worship. And if we ask, now, why is heaven in worship to God? What's the reason that heaven is worshiping? What moves heaven to worship God? It's three reasons. For one thing, heaven is moved to worship God because of His penalty on the wicked. His penalty on the wicked. If you have your Bible open, you can see it. Verse 2. This is one of the reasons why they're praising God. Verse 2. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. That's why there's praise. Babylon is judged. The enemies of God are slain. But maybe someone says, but Pastor, how can you be full of praise at God's judgments? Isn't Christianity supposed to be a message of love? Oh, it is. But it's also a message of justice. And our world understands this, doesn't it? I mean, people understand this if there has been a war somewhere and the enemy has been defeated, there is joy back home. You understand that. You expect that. I mean, maybe you've heard, if I can use an illustration, maybe you've heard of the raid on Entebbe, 1976, this true story of these daring Israeli commandos assaulting Entebbe, an airport in Uganda. These German terrorists had hijacked this Air France plane and diverted it to Uganda, and there they demand the release of terrorists in Israeli jails. And in exchange for the release of those terrorists held in Israeli jails, they will release the hostages. The Israeli commandos, they devised a plan and accomplished one of the most successful military operations. The hijackers are killed. And there's joy. There's exuberance. Because good has triumphed over evil. You understand that? Our world understands that. And I don't know about you, but I want good to triumph over evil. And that's one of the reasons why there is praise in heaven. Good triumphing over evil. God triumphing over the forces that are set against God. And heaven worships at that. And we also, if it's right, need to learn to worship God for that. Secondly, heaven worships not just because of His penalty on the wicked, but because of His sovereignty over all things. Because of His sovereignty over all things. It's another reason why there's praise and worship in heaven. Verse 6, the last words of verse 6, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God rules. God reigns. And that's why heaven is in worship. And we need to remember that when we don't understand God's ways, when we don't understand this in our life and that in our world, and we're burdened sometimes by trials and troubles, we have to learn with heaven to worship because God is on the throne, sovereign over all things. He rules and He reigns, even though you and I feel the hostility of the world and how strong Babylon is, and we feel its pull, yet God is stronger, and He is on the throne, ruling over all. Heaven worships because of His penalty on the wicked, first of all, because of His sovereignty over all things. And then thirdly, it brings us to our text, because of the matrimony of His Son. Heaven worships because of the matrimony of His Son, because of the marriage of His Son. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Yes, it speaks of the marriage of God's Son. That's why Babylon has to be destroyed. And with the complete destruction of Babylon, the destruction of the wicked, the great feast can begin. And that's cause for joy in heaven. John sees it. He sees it as if it's taking place now. The future has become present. The suffering is over. The battle is done. The struggle is past. And it's become time. It's time for the greatest wedding ever, the marriage of the Lamb. And when we hear the word Lamb, we know what John means. Our boys and girls know who John means. He means, of course, the Lord Jesus. He's the Lamb. Remember Genesis 22, Abram and Isaac are walking up Mount Moriah and they have the fire, they have the wood, and Isaac turns to his father and says, but Father, where's the Lamb? And when, in preparation for the 10th plague in Egypt, the Israelites had to take a lamb and slaughter it and spread it, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and only in that way would they be safe. And throughout the Old Testament, it was a lamb that had to be brought to the altar for sacrifice, and it was on the head of the lamb that confession of sin had to be made. And Isaiah 53 tells us about the Lord Jesus who would come and who would be brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And yes, all that was a picture of the Lord Jesus who was to come. And then John the Baptist announces that day near Jordan, Jesus, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Paul calls Him the Passover Lamb. Peter calls Him the Lamb without blemish and without spot. We see Him in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, for instance, as the one who has been slain but is standing in the midst of the throne, and to Him is given the scroll, and He can open the seals, because He's not only died, He's risen again, and He's in heaven. And in Revelation 7, when John is asked about the saints, that innumerable company clothed in white, he's asked, who are they and whence came they? John is told that they came out of the great tribulation and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb. It's the Lord Jesus. Here, especially focused in on the priestly work that He came to do. The priestly work that He came to do, to sacrifice for sin, to pay the price to purchase salvation. The same thing that's pictured in the Lord's Supper. That the bread pointing to His broken body, the wine pointing to His shed blood, the Lamb wounded for our transgressions, and only in Him can we have peace. Can I ask, is that also where you seek it? Is that where you seek your peace? In the Lamb. Will you be there on that day as someone who has laid your sins on the Lamb? confessed your sins on the Lamb, taken refuge to the Lamb with your guilt. You need this Lamb. You've been drawn to the Lamb by the Spirit. And then, how do you know? Because He has become the focus of your heart and life. That there's this focusing that takes place. I don't know if you noticed it in our text, but it speaks only of the marriage of the Lamb. And usually, when it comes to a wedding day, we speak about the wedding of the bride and the groom. This young couple's getting married. It's the young man and the young woman who will have their wedding day that day. We don't just mention one name. We mention both names. Here it speaks only of the marriage of the Lamb. Oh, it's true, there's a bride, no doubt. But it's called the marriage of the Lamb, and that means, can I say it this way, that He is the focus of heaven. And isn't that what love does? Love focuses on Him. Faith focuses on Him. It's the one we need to see. Behold the Lamb of God, John said. Yes, the Lamb is the focus of heaven. He's the sum and substance of heaven's glory. Samuel Rutherford said, if there would be 1,000 heavens piled on top of each other, Christ would be the center of them all. If there were 1,000 heavens piled on top of each other, Christ would be the center of them all. He has to be. I mean, He's the reason for the wedding. The bride doesn't deserve to be there. Why is the bride there? Because of the Lamb. And the Lamb has gone to great lengths. Someone has said, no one has gone to greater lengths than Christ to win His bride. None has humbled Himself more. None has endured more. None has accomplished more to win this bride than Jesus. And that is why the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. He's the focus of heaven. And isn't that a call then to us too, to have Him in focus in our life, in all that takes us here and brings us there? We have our tasks to do, yet always returning back to Him, the object of faith. Does faith have this focus? Has He become, can I put it this way, you're all in all? The wedding's about Him. There's the focusing at the wedding. Secondly, there's the preparing for the wedding. The wedding has come. And what has the bride done? What has the bride of Christ done? The last words of verse 7, and His wife hath made herself ready. Now, that's what the bride does in anticipation of her big day. She's busy. She's getting ready. The wedding dress needs to be bought. There are lots of things that need to be looked after, and there's this nervous excitement, there's this anticipation, there's this eagerness for the wedding day. Everything has to be just right, and she's getting ready, and she wants to beautify herself for that big day, and everything has to be just perfect. And all of that can take some time. I mean, Esther, the Old Testament, before she even met the king, she went through this beautifying process for a year. 12 months getting herself ready to come into the presence of the king. And isn't that the picture of the bride of Christ preparing herself for the wedding to Christ? There's this period of engagement. Between engagement and wedding. Between, can I put it this way, between conversion, initial conversion, and final communion. There's this period between the here and now and the then and there. And what does the bride of Christ do? If it's right, she's making herself ready. Yes, our text speaks of the bride's activity. That's not the only thing spoken of here in our text, but it speaks of the bride's activity. She hath made herself ready. She, by faith and repentance, seeking to beautify herself for Him. And I put it this way, she's mortifying sin for him. She's washing herself for him. Yes, she's seeking to beautify herself for him. She's seeking, if it's right, more of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Yes, she's seeking more of the grace of the Spirit. The grace of love. More love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee. And more joy, and more peace, and more long-suffering, and more gentleness. And isn't that what the bride's doing? And she's mortifying sin. There are these ugly things that need to be removed in our lives. There are sins to confess. There are sins to crucify. There are sins to pray against. Isaac Watts puts it in, "When I survey the wondrous cross." What do I do? What does the bride do? "I pour contempt on all my pride." There's pride there. "All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Isn't that what the bride is doing? Beautifying herself. Yes, mortifying sin. Seeking to pray against pride and unbelief. She's washing herself. She's getting herself ready. That's what Revelation says. They've washed themselves and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Yes, the bride is continually washing herself. With David, Psalm 51, "Wash me, make me pure within, cleanse, oh cleanse me from my sin." Is that what describes you? In anticipation of that great wedding day. Getting ready for that day. Are you seeking to remove those ugly things in your life, in your heart? Those things that don't please the Lord. Those deeds, those attitudes, those thoughts that don't delight the bridegroom. Are you? It's a question I think we can all take to heart, young and old. Are we seeking to beautify ourselves for the bridegroom? Washing yourself, praying with Psalm 90, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Or Psalm 45 says, "Thy beauty and thy grace shall then delight the king." No, you don't need to do that in your own strength. You can't. He's the one who gives His Spirit to that end, and He is the one who brings us to the cross. For Isaac Watts is right, "When I survey that wondrous cross, that's where I see the pride that's so ugly, and the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to the cross." But friends, one of the most important things for a wedding day is the dress. Of course, the bride seeks to beautify herself, but she wants a special dress, a special wedding dress. And she's trying to find that wedding dress, the perfect wedding dress. And sometimes alterations are needed, but here the bridegroom sees to it that his bride has the best apparel, verse 8. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." You see her? This fine linen dressed in white. The harlot of Babylon, the whore of Babylon was dressed in purple and scarlet and gold and precious stones. But the bride of Christ is simply wearing fine linen. Clean and white. A simple dress. But it's elegant. It's beautiful and white. And if you ask, now what is that dress? The voice says it's the righteousness of the saints. And in the Greek here, the word righteousness is in the plural. Literally, it says the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Now, does that mean that the bride has this righteousness of herself? Does that mean that the bride has sewn this garment herself? Does it mean that because they have done some righteous things, they can patch this garment together? Make a beautiful garment? No. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64 says. And yet it's plural. And with Spurgeon, I think that what we have here is the complete array of righteousnesses in Christ's righteousness. His active, His passive obedience. A garment, Spurgeon says, for the head. A garment for the feet. A garment for the loins. Every form of Christ's righteousness will go to make up the believer's robe. Isn't that what you need? Oh, you see yourself, and you will see yourself, if it's right, your sin in this coming week. And, you loathe yourself on account of it, if it's right. And you find so many spots in your heart and life. What can cover you? What do you need? I know what I need. This robe of righteousness, this robe of righteousness whereby God sees no iniquity in His Jacob, Numbers 23, verse 21. This robe of righteousness so that I am without spot and wrinkle, as the hymn writer put it, Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Oh, but Pastor, how do I get it? It's what I need. How do I get it? I can't buy it. I can't afford it. I can't merit it. You don't have to. It's given. Our text says that to them is granted. Yeah, it's granted. It's the story of a bride who has absolutely no money. Maybe you've read stories like that. This impoverished girl. This girl who's got nothing of herself except for rags, and she's filthy. But the king, the prince, has made provisions for everything. That's this story here. It's a gift of his salvation. And the good thing is you receive it without money and without price. Again, friends, I wonder if that's how you've been preparing yourself. Is that how you've been making yourself ready? Resorting to Him for forgiving grace. Resorting to Him for beautifying grace. Resorting to Him for the grace of His righteousness. We need to know it, don't we? But we need to examine ourselves in this week, don't we? Do I know these three things of which the form is speaking about? Do I know my sin and misery? Is it something that I loathe? The ugly spots, the ugliness of my own heart and life? And do I seek for the robe of His righteousness? Or am I still trying to make my own? Am I still trying to sew mine own together? And do I seek that beautifying grace by the Spirit whereby I want to live wholeheartedly for Him? Oh, I still find to my shame so much that grieves me. Yes. Do you understand? Has love awakened your soul for this wedding? That's how we come to prepare for the wedding, with love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we begin to long for that wedding day. The Lord does that too, by calling us to that wedding. Our third point, verse 9. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who will be the guests at this supper? The picture changes slightly to the focus now on the guests. Who are they? Those who are called. But are not many people invited to the wedding supper? I mean, with a royal wedding, people feel like they've been invited, but they actually haven't received an official invitation. Or they may watch some of the proceedings, they may see the service, but they haven't been invited. But with this wedding supper, haven't many people been invited? Matthew 22 is really the parallel account that you want to look at here, where Jesus speaks about the wedding supper and the king sending out many invitations. The Lord invites in the gospel, and many are called, and he doesn't just come with information about the great wedding ever, but with an invitation. It's not just information, but invitation. And that invitation is not just an invitation, it's an exhortation. Come unto the wedding. And not just those who have lived a decent life are invited, but also those who have lived a wicked life. Both the good and the bad. Were they blind? They were welcome. Were they lame? They could come too. No one was disqualified because of unworthiness or disability. You see, the Lord's a calling Lord. He called after the fall in sin, didn't he? And under the gospel, he's calling still. Everyone, yes, under the sound of the gospel is invited. Everyone this afternoon, under the sound of my voice, is invited. The king requests your presence. And if you say, but Pastor, there must be a mistake. I'm not worthy. There has been no mistake. The king means what he says. But yet, you realize you need to respond to that invitation. You need to prepare for that wedding feast by repenting and believing. You need to come to the Lamb. And that's when many people have their excuses. They're too busy in this life. They're busy with the things of this life. They're busy with their own relationships. I've just gotten married. I can't come. They're busy with their real estate. And they're busy with their work. Just got a pair of oxen. But what can all of this, our stuff, our earthly relationships, however important they may be, what can they do for our soul? Can they save us? They can't do anything for our soul. They can keep us from the one thing needful. And it's frightening when the Bible in Matthew 22 speaks about those who heard the invitation but refused and have their excuses, then it says they made light of it. What a sin that is. To be in church, to be under the sound of Christ's voice, and to be indifferent, and to shrug your shoulders, and to have excuses. And people like that don't realize how privileged they are. I mean, that's what others will say to them in hell. I mean, if you perish without responding to his invitation, you'll have to perish in hell. And others in hell will say, you heard the invitation. You got an invitation. You heard the call of the gospel. We didn't. Many people don't hear the gospel call. You did. And you said, no. And you heard it so often. You're privileged to hear the gospel and to hear the gospel call. But I don't think that our text is speaking of that general call that comes to everyone under the gospel. No, it's true, there is a general call, and it's a well-meant call, and it goes to whoever comes under the gospel, but I don't think our text speaks of that. I think it speaks of others. Because it calls them blessed. Yes, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, if it only stayed with the invitation, then no one would be at the marriage supper. If only it only stayed with a general call, no one would be there. But he calls, and when he calls effectually, he calls irresistibly so that people come to hear the voice of the heavenly bridegroom, and it sets you into motion, and that produces a response because that word has done something to you. That word has gripped you. You begin to sorrow for sin now. You feel unworthy. But that call doesn't let you go. He draws you to himself, and your heart is won by the heavenly bridegroom, the Prince and Savior who can wash you from sin, and he has a wedding garment clean and white, made white in the blood of the Lamb. And then the voice confirms the truthfulness and faithfulness of these words. His warnings are true. His promises are true. The threats and the dangers are true too. But the marriage supper is sure to come. There's the supper of the Lamb, and blessed are they who are called. There is not only, though, the supper of the Lamb. There is also what someone has called the supper of the damned. We read it in verse 17 and following, this picture of birds of prey coming and gorging themselves on the wicked and unbelieving. Which supper will you be at? The supper of the Lamb or the supper of the damned? Why would you not ask the Lord to open your eyes and your ears and to show you your sin and to show you His salvation and to ask Him to wash you with the leper? If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And He's willing, and He's able to save unto the uttermost. And have you come to hear His voice? You come to hear His call? You've been drawn to the Lamb to find forgiveness in Him. Have you seen something of His beauty and grace? All those who have been savingly called to the marriage supper above are welcome to come to the foretaste of it here below at the Lord's Supper to see what the Lamb gave. He gave Himself to the death of the cross to forgive their sins, to give them His righteousness and to bring them to heaven. And that wedding day will come one day. And some wedding feasts last long. In Bible times they could last a week long, maybe 2 weeks. But this marriage feast will last forever in heaven. Tears will be wiped away, and there will be joy, and there will be praise, and soon the feast will begin. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, what a privilege to have a preview of that wedding supper of the Lamb. And Thou knowest how Thy people long for that day. Sometimes their desires need to be awakened again, like the bride in the Song of Solomon. We pray Thee to do so, that they may long for it, and especially have faith renewed on the object of faith, knowing that the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze in glory, but on this King of grace, not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Grant us something of that. Bless Thy word, apply it to our hearts, forgive our sins, and be with us. Also in this coming week, when we may gather on Wednesday for a prayer service, we commit it all to Thy care. Also our daily task and work. But grant that we may keep Christ in view. For Jesus' sake, amen.